Tonight's sermon text is Psalm 104. If you would turn there in a copy of God's Word. Jewish tradition ascribed this psalm to David, but there is no inspired superscription here. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood up above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for the wonder of the world around us, but also the inspiration with which the psalmist gave us these insights into it. Father, help us to understand, believe, and rejoice in this text and know you better tonight. We ask your help in our study through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, since tonight is not part of any sermon series, you might wonder why this passage. In fact, there were a few reasons why I had wanted and looked forward to preaching Psalm 104 with you. One of them is that last week in the adult Sunday school class, we began our study of how God reveals himself speaking not first of that special revelation by which God works wonders or speaks audibly, but the confession of faith begins with the works of creation and providence that do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. General revelation, of course, has its limits. What we can learn about God from the world around us and from the nature that we have as his image bearers can only take us so far and cannot bring us past the point of rebellion and ruin so that we might be saved. We need special revelation. We need a word from heaven to know those things. But general revelation still is crying out with powerful testimony. And here we have, best of all, special revelation telling us how to look at general revelation. We have the Word of God telling us how to read the book of nature and what conclusions to draw, particularly that we might worship and serve the Creator rather than the creature. See, Psalm 104 surveys creation, but Psalm 104 is about the Lord. It's not about rock badgers and Leviathan and waterfalls. It's about the Lord who made these things. Look at all the verbs. You did this, you did that. He is the one doing all the planning. The Lord builds, the Lord rules, the Lord feeds. All the things that he surveys are called his works in verse 24 and 31. The result of this massive and beautiful and intricate creation is his glory, according to verse 31. And he is the one praised and blessed by my soul, in the first and last verse of Psalm 104. So our goal tonight is not so much to explore creation, but to know the Creator and bless the Creator, as does the psalmist, because of creation and by means of his creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul, is what we're about. And the rest of the psalm gives us creation answers as to why. So I whittled it down to 7 sermon points tonight. Not all of these will be explored in great detail, but I will name them for you anyway at the outset. Bless the Creator, first of all, who transcends creation. Bless the Creator who established creation. Bless the Creator who satisfies creation. Bless the Creator who choreographs creation. Bless the Creator who populates creation. Bless the Creator who animates creation. Bless the Creator who rejoices in creation. And that's just taking a few verses at a time, going through the psalm in sequence. He transcends the creation, verses 1 through 4. He established it, verses 5 through 9. He satisfies it, verses 10 through 18. He choreographs it, verses 19 through 23. He populates it, verses 24 through 26. He animates it, verses 27 through 30. And he rejoices in it, in the beautiful conclusion, verses 31 through 35. In the first place, then, bless the Creator who transcends creation. Creation all along is meant to point us past itself to the one who made it. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why is that? Well, first of all, O Lord my God, you are very great. We're going to begin with what and who God is. He is very great, meaning he is magnificent. He surpasses everything else, including all the stuff we're going to talk about in this creation psalm. And then, having acknowledged the Lord's greatness, Psalm 104 sort of loosely retells, with some poetical flourishes and insights, the creation story of Genesis 1. Now, you might have noticed some of the same things that the original creation narrative talks about appearing in Psalm 104 as well: the appearance of light and water and land and animals and mankind. Verses 1 and 2 begin that by mentioning light. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. The psalm is saying that creation, namely the light of creation, the heavenly creation, gives expression to God's splendor and majesty. He is already splendid, he is already majestic, but to make these things visible, real, and to be rejoiced in for creatures with eyeballs, God makes the heavens and clothes himself with light. Now notice, the Bible also teaches us God is light. It teaches us that he dwells in unapproachable light. But here in Psalm 104, God is actually using light to clothe himself, to give shape to his glory, if you will, to enrobe himself. We're not just talking here then about what God did saying, let there be light. We're talking about who God is. Namely, he is someone greater than creation, someone who uses creation. And that's true throughout this poem. He's the one who rides on the wind. He's the one who builds on the waters. And he is the one who clothes himself with light. Verse 3 also emphasizes God's surpassing of the creation, his supremacy over it, and his transcending what is merely created. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Laying beams on the waters probably is a reference to those firmament waters in Genesis 1. Remember, God creates a space for order, for life, for reality as we know it by beginning with this kind of primeval water, this, you know, substrate, whatever you want to describe it as. It seems to be in some places more than merely H2O. But these waters, primeval waters, whatever they are, God opens them up into a firmament, into a space. And some would point to the waters above the firmament as merely the clouds in the sky, but I think that's a misunderstanding of Genesis 1. Because in that firmament are the sun, the moon, the stars, and the ancients knew very well that the clouds were not that. They're thinking about the ceiling of reality, if you will, as far as they could see it and they could understand it. And that's important because we're told that God here is building a chamber on the ceiling of reality. Literally, it's his upper chamber. This is a reference to royal palaces in the ancient world. You would have not only the king living in the biggest, fanciest house in town, his palace, but then he would actually spend most of his day up on the highest vantage point in the coolest room, up in this upper chamber. You see this a number of times in the Old Testament. You see David up there, of course. That's where he spies Bathsheba. But you see it in other places too. And so the idea of God laying down beams to build on sort of the ceiling of reality of the highest heavens is to depict him as, well, royalty for one thing. We have lots of regal images here. He has a robe and a tent and a palace and a chariot. But he's also king in such a way that the entire created universe is his palace in which he lives, in which he is worshipped, and above which he also lives and reigns. This is using the mindset of the ancient world to depict a transcendent God who is not contained within creation, who is not limited by creation, who is not merely the spirit of the world or the ghost in the machine. He is the originator of the reigning over one of creation. Even his servants, verse 4 says, are awesome. Now you could actually put it either way. He makes the winds to be his messengers, or he makes his messengers to be winds. He makes his ministers a flaming fire. We'll stick with this word order here, not only because it's the order in Hebrew, but also because this verse appears in a quotation in the New Testament. The windy and fiery manifesting of God's servants. You see it dramatically, for instance, in Ezekiel 1. It speaks to how much greater, how much more glorious and holy and potentially destructive is God himself, the creator, if his mere creatures appear like tempest clouds and like flaming images. Ezekiel 1, for instance. I looked and behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. It goes on to describe the cherubim, the throne attendant angels of God. You see, he makes his messengers like mighty winds. He makes his servants or ministers like a flaming fire. If this God has such servants as that, what kind of God must he be, is the idea. So he transcends creation. He's before it. You notice in Genesis 1 and in Psalm 104, it's just a given. Nobody's asking, where did God come from? Just in the beginning, he is there. In the beginning, God. He is beyond it, as depicted by this roof chamber of creation. He is over it, ruling it as a king. And this should utterly banish any notion of pantheism, ancient or modern. You know what pantheism is, right, kids? It's where people think that God is everywhere and in everything. He's sort of impersonally in the rocks and trees and in the clouds and in the dirt. And everything is sacred and it's all one. And there's a little bit more sophisticated version of it that's called panentheism, which means, well, maybe God is some kind of spirit or brain that emerges from the way the whole universe works. And these are all ways that, however sophisticated or mysterious and intriguing they might sound, they all limit God to his creation. They denigrate him by tethering his reality to ours. But no, he is before, beyond, and over this created world, even as it's being celebrated. Creation is saying, don't just look at creation. Rejoice in the Lord. Bless the Lord. Look at the Creator. I mentioned the New Testament quotation of this psalm, and actually this divine transcendence, the fact that God is independent from and before and over creation, not merely contained within it. That's actually the very point of that New Testament quotation. It's in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like to look it up. I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 1. But Hebrews chapter 1 is describing to us the deity of Jesus Christ. It says, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, starting in verse 3, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now you might wonder, why is it that the author to the Hebrews has to start comparing Jesus to angels and reassure us that that Jesus is no mere angel? Well, it's because some of his audience well knew how awesome angels were, how important a role they play in the New Testament, and they were tempted to make much of them and maybe develop some mystical attitudes toward them. And the author is saying, forget about all the angelology that you might have heard from your grandma. Look at Jesus Christ. He's become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. These are all quotations of Scripture. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels, or messengers, to be winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You see, Jesus Christ, though God the Son became incarnate, though he shares our nature, he is beyond any created thing. As the Son of God, he's in a category different, and he is before and above even the greatest of angels or anything else God has made. And so Hebrews begins here by trying to persuade you that Jesus Christ is worthy of your faith. He's worthy of your obedience. He's worthy of your loyalty in the face of persecution. He's worthy of persevering, and that's because he was the Creator and the King. He was the transcendent God in triune fellowship with the Father and the Spirit from the very beginning. No wonder you want to leave your Judaism and your mythology behind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. They're his. So bless the Creator who transcends creation, and understand by the Creator the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, bless the Creator who established creation. This is verses 5 through 9. We get a little bit of a picture of a construction zone. You set the earth on its foundation so that it should not be moved. The world isn't going to be upended, turned upside down, or inside out. It is firmly established. You can depend on the consistency of this creation. Verse 6 says, you covered it with the deep, or the abyss, as with a garment. But that's just a prelude to rebuking the waters and the land emerging. You can sort of follow the Genesis 1 sequence here, right? But at your rebuke, the waters fled. The sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you appointed. And then there's a boundary that they cannot cross. The separation of land and water. The taming of chaos. I don't want to dwell long here, but I do want to point out that as much as the transcendence of God, his otherness, his surpassing greatness was the focus in verses 1 through 4, here we get a more imminent picture of God. We have personal involvement. He's setting the earth on its foundation like a workman. He's there on site getting the job done. You covered it. You didn't leave it to some subordinate. You rebuked it. You set a boundary. He is getting his hands dirty, as it were. He is intensely involved in the work of creation. He's not just a force. He's not just a writer of blueprints. He's not just some impersonal process that somebody decided to label God. No, he is a personally involved creator who's not only up there, but also down here, you might say. And so we're getting another dimension added to the portrait of the Creator being given to us through his creation in Psalm 104. So he established creation. Then third, bless the Creator who satisfies creation. Here we're looking at verses 10 through 18. Once those waters of chaos have been banished and bounded, in verses 5 through 9, now God is going to use the water in a way that creates lushness and refreshment for the land that has appeared, but also for the dwellers on that earth that he's made. These tame waters now gush forth in valleys and flow between hills and give drink to the beasts of the field. Beautiful picture of provision. From your lofty abode, verse 13 says, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. Satisfying. That's a word that shows up again in verse 14. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly. Literally, they are satisfied of water. The world, in other words, that God has made is being well cared for, well provided for, and sated with the goodness of God. You see that kind of satisfaction, even if not the same word, don't you, in what God says about how he set the world up for us in verses 14 and 15. It's set up for us to be able to grow things, to cultivate, to eat. It's set up so that we would have wine to gladden the heart of man, in moderation, of course. It's set up for oil to make his face shine, you know, the original beauty product and health ointment. It's set up for bread that gives us strength to be available through its growth and through hard work. Verses 16 through 18 add to the idea of being satisfied with all the water, being satisfied with all the crops, also being satisfied with shelter. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, satisfied of water. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. So the trees of the Lord are the cedars of Lebanon. Back in those days, cedars still blanketed much of the Lebanese mountains and were apparently quite a sight to behold. Not only the timber that they produced, but the trees themselves were majestic. They evoked religious sentiments among some. And in fact, the cedars of Lebanon are even called the Garden of God in Ezekiel 31. What I find interesting about this shelter, these trees God is watering, the home he's providing for the stork or the heron, the high mountains he makes for the wild goats. You notice how these are all suited to what inhabits them. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks, or the rocky terrain and cliffs, they're a refuge for the rock badgers. In other words, God always knew and intended that rock badgers would live there. You see, the impersonal kind of evolutionary mechanistic view of the world would just say, well, it just happens that over many, many generations, lots and lots of failure and death, eventually there was a successful adaptation by this species to this environment. But Psalm 104 says, you are missing the work of the Creator. Is there adaptation to a location? Is there change of different climates and environments over time? Whatever, God makes those things to come together perfectly. There is divine wisdom, divine glory. There is amazement in the fact that, look, those rock badgers have a place right just for them. Look at those herons. Look at all the things that God has made. There is a kind of harmony. There is a kind of suitability in creation that ought to make you praise the God who put all these situations and all these potentials right into creation from the beginning. Now, what's really on display here in verses 10 through 18, as God gives water, as God gives food, and even more than food, gladness of heart through wine, shining of face, strengthening of heart, God gives these good and rich gifts. What's on display here, as creation is satisfied, is the goodness of God. If you look at the world around you, you can not only tell, you see, that God exists, that there must be someone, something who is powerful and wise to put all of this together, to explain why there's something rather than nothing. But if you look at how abundant with life, how suitable and harmonious and flourishing this planet is, you can tell something about this God being good, being generous, benevolent, life-giving. He is not a God of sterility and death. He is a God who brings life out of death and who sustains this creation abundantly. Paul and Barnabas, when they were preaching at Lystra and people wanted to worship them as gods, this was one of their arguments for how people should have known better, how they should have known something about their Creator, the goodness of God. Acts 14, verse 17. This God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. See, Paul is saying, if you pay attention, you'll recognize that every meal you've ever eaten, every rain shower that has ever replenished your garden, every day of life and happiness you've had on this earth is because the Creator is good. We get so accustomed to a baseline of blessings from God that we're tempted to quickly notice when some of them are taken from us. I know I am. We adjust our baseline and then, oh, this bit of my health or that bit of my finances or this piece of my plans for the future isn't working out. And we complain and we marvel and we go on and on about our afflictions, forgetting that we are swimming in blessing, that we are in an amazing theater of God's power and wisdom, yes, but also of his goodness. And we ought to be worshiping with marvel. We ought to be thankful. Let's be reminded by the soaring language of Psalm 104 and the tender care God takes for the greatest and for the least, to be thankful for how he satisfies creation, including, more than we notice, satisfies us. Fourth, bless the Creator who choreographs creation. This is verses 19 and 23. There's still the idea of food here in verse 21. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking food from God. It's fascinating. It's poetically pictured, but it's almost like the roar of a lion, which, you know, is normally to mark territory or to warn away predators or to check in with the prey. The psalmist sees the roaring of that lion as a kind of prayer. That every animal depends on, and in a sense, by its very existing and needing things, is asking God to provide. But all this happens in an orderly way. It's almost like day and night shift. He makes moons to mark the seasons or months. The sun knows its time for setting. There's darkness, there's light, there's beasts of the forest out at night. The sun rises, they steal away and lie down. Man goes out to his work and labors until the evening. There's an amazing synchronizing of the actions of God's creatures, governed by the lights that he made and placed in the firmament, as Genesis 1 says. And here yet again, man is the focus of God's creative work and kindness. Man goes out to his work to labor until evening. I would point out here that the Creator has an ongoing involvement. Yeah, much of this psalm is about the origin of things, how God built them or planned them, or how they depend on God for their existence. But this shows his continual involvement in what we might think of as merely natural processes. You know, tonight night fell. The psalmist says, God brought the darkness. Tomorrow, we pretty well expect the sun's going to rise, but it will be the Lord's doing too. He works through natural means. He is still active in them. He uses them and sets limits to them. It's really he who's choreographing and is continually involved in, by his providential direction, the stuff that we tend to call merely natural. Psalm 104 would have us notice that. Fifth, bless the Creator who populates creation, verses 24 through 26. Verse 24 almost pauses for breath, right, after all the donkeys and rock badgers. Whew, let's a summary statement. Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. But the psalmist can't resist plunging back into detail. As he talks about the fullness of the earth with creatures, he talks about the sea. It's great, it's wide, and yet it teems with creatures innumerable. The sea is teeming with life, an abundance of life, a variety of life, a fertility of life. Here, once again, we see in the broadest sense, our Creator God is pro-life. Verse 26 is a potential puzzle. It says, there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. The reason it's a potential puzzle is because usually when you run into the name Leviathan, or even allusions to Leviathan where he's not named, usually there's other things going on, supernatural or pagan or even demonic things. That's the case perhaps in Psalm 74, where Leviathan is depicted as a multi-headed sea monster. It's certainly the case where he's a twisting, coiling serpent equated with Satan in Isaiah 27. He appears in Job 41 as well, and arguably in Revelation 13. And so what's going on here, naming Leviathan? Well, it could be that the name Leviathan just has a range of meanings, and one of the things it can mean is a whale or a crocodile. And, you know, maybe it's a whale, and maybe that's why this verse gets quoted in Moby Dick. But maybe there's more going on. Maybe that name would evoke more kind of fear and hesitancy. But look, even if there are allusions to these other ideas, these sort of pagan, demonic ideas where elsewhere in the Bible are a menace that God defeats, if those are in the background here, here Leviathan is depicted as a mere creature, a mere plaything. One writer argues that this is the Word of God demythologizing pagan religion and disempowering pagan myths, reminding us as we see this fearsome concept of Leviathan, this pagan synthesis of chaos ideas that sometimes gets equated with Satan, as we see him reduced to a mere whale that plays in the ocean. Here we are reminded that there is no God but God, that there's only one Creator, though many creatures, and that's not entirely unlike Job 41, where though there I think Leviathan takes on a much more menacing aspect still. There's this idea that God can master him. God can tame him. God says in Job 41, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? It's a taunt, of course. Because whatever this thing is, nobody can do that, this monstrous thing, and yet here it is in Psalm 104 as you let Leviathan play in the water. Whatever exactly this is referring to, it's just one more creature with which the seas are said to teem, because God has made such an amazing diversity of creatures, great and small, distributed far and wide, from the littlest minnow to this Leviathan thing. The Lord has populated creation. Sixth, bless the Creator who animates creation. Kids, animation isn't just cartoons when you draw things. The word animation, like that, and the word animal, too, is talking about that which has a kind of life in itself. It can move around. So when we say God animates things, it means he brings them to life, makes them move, walk, run, dance, instead of being lifeless lumps of things. Everything depends on God, verse 27 says. Everything is fed by God, verse 28 says. But then verse 29 reminds you there is no other source of sustenance or life. When God the life giver hides his face, they're dismayed, their breath is gone, they die, they return to dust. But when he sends his spirit, life is renewed. You renew the face of the ground. Of course, in the beginning, mankind was created from the dust, and God breathed into man. This is being alluded to, Genesis 2, verse 7. And it's not only true that we need the breath or wind or spirit of God, all the same word, to sustain our physical life, though surely we do. That's where it came from. Also, we are utterly dependent on the breath of God to sustain our spiritual life. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, Jesus said, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born of the breath, born of the Spirit, born of the wind of God, born of that which animates you. Otherwise, you are lifeless. You are not born, and you will not see the kingdom. And lastly, number 7, bless the Creator who rejoices in creation. We've said he transcends creation. He established creation, past tense. He satisfies creation. He choreographs creation. He populates creation. He animates creation. And last of all, bless the Creator who rejoices in creation. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. This wording of may sounds to us like maybe it's just hoping or giving permission to, but it's actually a kind of command that we can't express very well in English. The glory of the Lord must or needs to endure forever. The Lord must, he needs to rejoice in his works. It is imperative. That's the point. It is the necessary outcome. And so too is the response of the psalmist. Not only does he predict that I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, predict that I will sing praise to my God while I have being. There's our imperative again in verse 34. May my meditation be pleasing to him. As I look at creation, think about creation, sing about creation, may creation songs like this, he means, must creation songs like this bring glory to God. May they be pleasing to him. They must be pleasing to him. For I rejoice in the Lord. Well, verse 31 I find fascinating. The Lord rejoices in his works. The Lord is not indifferent to the world around you. When you think you see wonder and vastness and complexity and beauty that move your soul, that's not just a you thing. The Creator made this world to be a source of joy, even to himself. He rejoices in his works because his works bring him glory. Now, he's over his works. He's beyond his works. Verse 32 reminds us of that. He looks on the earth and trembles. It trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. But his goal is not to destroy the earth, but to rejoice in it. He rejoices for it brings him glory. He rejoices because it displays his character. And surely that is why we find the angels rejoicing at the creation of the physical world in Job 38. There God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Like the way John Piper adds some vividness to that, he points out, look, nothing like this. Nothing like light and darkness and sea and land. Nothing like living creatures and nothing like this nourishment and abundance. Nothing like this had ever existed before. And here are these spiritual creatures themselves seeing God bring this world, a Psalm 104 world, into existence. They see God clothing himself and reigning and making himself shine and proving himself good, and they're just shouting and singing for joy. And it's not just the angels, but we too can enter into this joy of the Lord. Verse 34. I rejoice in the Lord. The Lord rejoices in his works, and I rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice not just in what the Creator has done, not just in the gifts the giver gives, I rejoice in him who is the source of it all. Now, there's a few lessons I think we can derive from this. And one I'll just mention briefly. It's often said that Psalm 104 is one of the more ecologically minded poems in the Scripture. It reminds us not only of where creation came from, but what it's for. Why it is so valuable, and why we ought to be good stewards of it. Now, sometimes we react because we're suspicious of environmentalism. Okay, I understand. The worldview that produces most of what we call environmentalism as a social and political movement has as its core the idea that human beings are the problem. That human beings are messing up the planet. We need to figure out a way to reduce our footprint or turn back the clock. And the Scriptures do not hate mankind or the presence of man on this good earth. So much of what God has done in creation is for the benefit of mankind. But neither should we react and only look at the goodness of this earth and the beauty of this earth as a utilitarian thing. Yep, God made the world for me. So it doesn't matter what I plow up, dig, burn down, because there's something else at stake. The Creator's joy. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And so, dare I say it, it makes sense for us to care about preserving wild spaces, or protecting endangered species from extinction, or preventing litter and pollution. Why? The Lord must rejoice in his works. He delights in all these creatures of sky and sea and land. He delights in all the potential, all the beauty, all the fruitfulness around us. It is an insult and a deprivation to the Creator when we treat the creation as a disposable, destroyable thing. Another application here is that of worship. That is really the one thing that this psalm is driving at. The psalm itself has the burden that you would bless the Lord. That is, call him great, call him good. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Join the one who wrote this psalm, which was surely meant to be not only for himself privately, but he's setting the scene, giving an example of having a soul, having an inner self, just enraptured by how good God is as proved by creation, and wants to speak about it. We should share in this joy, rejoice in the Lord, the Creator. And that joy in creation, that exuberant delight in the manifold, gorgeous, rich works of God should come out of us as praise. Just make sure that you're delighting in him, and not only in his works. I rejoice in the Lord. I serve the Creator rather than the creature. And one more very important lesson from this end of Psalm 104 comes from verse 35. It may have sounded out of place to you. It certainly has sounded out of place to a lot of scholars. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. After all these verses about the magnificence of creation and all they say about God and what he's like and what he delights in, why suddenly are sinners perishing at the very end? Well, it's because as wonderful as this creation is, it is no longer as it should be. This creation has been defiled by sin and infested by sinners. And for God to reclaim his creation, for him to take true delight in what should have been paradise, it will involve sinners being banished from the earth, the wicked being destroyed and existing no longer. Just as was done in a kind of provisional way in the flood of Noah. So it will happen. This prayer, this indirect imperative, this will be answered at the end of this age. It's necessitated by God's joy and God's glory, God's love of this world and love of the people he meant it for, to banish all sin. God is interested then in the reclaiming of all creation. It's a vast project. He's not just aiming at individual souls, but he is looking to exercise dominion over, ultimately to purge out, reforge, remake a heavens and an earth that pleases him. One of the things you see as the cycles of Revelation come to a close and as you get those fire, earthquake, hailstone scenes where the history of the world comes to an end is a mention of this idea, Revelation 11. This is the cycle of seven trumpets. And it closes this way in Revelation 11. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped him, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." The God who made this world is a moral God who bequeathed it to his moral image bearers. But I hate to tell you, unless you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the destroyers of the earth includes you. You are stealing from the Creator his glory and joy. You are consuming his resources that he's lavishing on you. You are making this world, which was so magnificent and so perfect for mankind, something less than what it was before we sinners arrived. And therefore, we need to make sure that we belong to Jesus Christ. The curse that's been laid on this creation ever since Genesis 3, the curse that comes through sin, rearranging the natural order, producing thorns and thistles and hard toil, that curse, like every other curse, is terminated in Jesus Christ. Christ redeemed us, Galatians 3 says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Now creation waits for the full benefit of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. Now creation is groaning as in childbirth, waiting for something better and purer. Now creation is anticipating the time when all things, heaven, earth, and everything in them will be like the resurrected Christ. It may sound awkward, jarring, to conclude a beautiful creation hymn with "Let sinners be consumed from the earth." But understand what kind of creator we're dealing with. Understand even the opportunity he gives you, the summons he gives you, to be reconciled to himself, to have your curse laid on Jesus Christ, to be counted among his people, those saints, those prophets, those great and small who are rewarded as his servants, those who inherit the new heavens and earth in which righteousness dwells. Understand these things while there is still time. And so I ask you, as we come to the end of Psalm 104, will you see the glory? Will you give the praise? Will you share the joy of the Creator? Or, in your sinful obstinacy, will you be consumed from and scrubbed off his creation? Because this is a world made by God and made for God. The difference between those two possibilities is the atonement of Jesus Christ, which terminates every curse and every accusation against us. I urge you then to know the Creator, not just as a great King, not just as a wise and good God, but also as a Savior who can rescue you from the necessary corollary of verse 35. The world is so good and God loves it so much that sinners will perish from the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy toward sinners. We confess, Lord, that apart from your grace, we are rebels and ungrateful. We are takers and destroyers. Father, we pray that you would lay our sins on Jesus. We pray that you would help us to enjoy this world and see your fingerprints on it, but also to anticipate by faith that new world that you are making through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.